Sermon text is Matthew 14, 1 to 12. In the black Bible, that's page 820. In the blue, that's 974. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus.
Join me as we pray again. Father, again, we just thank you that we have such a privilege again this morning of opening up your word. And Lord, as we've just sung, that I pray that as we open your word, that the seeds of your truth would be planted and would grow within our hearts, that we would know you more, that we would see Christ. And Lord, that you would equip us, Lord, to live your truth out, as we will certainly be challenged and instructed by your word this morning. And so, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit would use your truth uniquely in each one of our lives today as we seek to be obedient servants and committed followers of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we've made it to Matthew chapter 14, which makes it almost halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. Our passage this morning is about the death of John the Baptist, but it is also another example of Jesus' parables that we have recently looked at in chapter 13, where Jesus taught that many people would be offended by him, and they'd be offended and reject the seed of the gospel. Last week, we looked at the example of the people of Nazareth, the people that knew Jesus well, the place where Jesus grew up, and it was in the familiarity of knowing Jesus so well that actually became a stumbling block to accepting Christ and accepting the truth. And here at the beginning of chapter 14, we see the life of an individual by the name of Herod, where fear became the stumbling block of accepting Christ and accepting the truth. Now, one thing I just want to say right up front about this message is that sin, if left to grow and do whatever it wants, makes a very, very big mess. It leaves a wake of devastation and corruption behind it. When you let sin run its course, it always gets progressively worse and more evil. And we will see that here in the life of Herod and his family. And it's in this short little story narrative that we see is filled with things like violence and drunkenness and lust and divorce and adultery and revenge and murder. And that's not even all of it, but it's all here. It's all here. And it's not a Hollywood movie, though it certainly could be one. But this is real life where real people despise the kingdom of heaven. It begins in verse 1 with the phrase, "at that time," and that word "time" here is referring to a general time or a general season, not a specific time. In other words, this narrative isn't in chronological order, but something that has already happened, and especially from verse 3 on, and we'll see that as we go. But it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, and we'll stop there for a moment and consider the man Herod. Herod the Tetrarch, in these verses, was also known by many, and to himself he wished he was known as King Herod. But I say that because he was actually not the kind of king that he wished he could have been. You see, the title Tetrarch comes from the word tetra, which means four, which originally meant a ruler of a fourth of a kingdom. And later, it's that word that was used to describe a ruler of lower status. That was this Herod. And this Herod is not the same King Herod that was alive at the time of Jesus' birth. They were different. Let me give you a little more information on what Herod is which. Herod, who we know about earlier in the book of Matthew, was known as Herod the Great. This Herod was a descendant of Esau, and he ruled over all of Palestine. Herod the Great had a total of 9 wives. Okay, now, I didn't say 9 lives, I said 9 wives. And he even killed one of them, and he even killed a couple of his sons whom he thought would be a threat to his kingdom. And of course, the threat of another king that was born, the name King Jesus, the King of the Jews, brought about the slaughter of every male child that was 2 and under. And you can read about that, of course, in Matthew chapter 2. The Herod here in Matthew chapter 14 is also known as Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. And he was the son of Herod the Great's fourth wife. Just to keep things in order here. And Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee in the land of Perea, which was to the east of Jordan, for just over 30 years. But it was a much smaller region, obviously, than what his father had ruled over. There are also some other ruling Herods in the New Testament. Okay, and this is sometimes where it gets confusing, because there's a lot of Herods that are ruling. But there's also Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12, who imprisoned Peter and who killed James. And later in that chapter, when he enjoyed the flattery of the people calling him a god, an angel of the Lord struck him down and says he was eaten by worms. Okay, well, that didn't go so well. And so he was the grandson of Herod the Great. And then there was Herod Agrippa the second, the son of the first Herod Agrippa, who tried Paul in Acts chapter 25. Okay, so a lot of Herods, but they were all out of the same evil and corrupt political family. And you'll just see how corrupt it gets here. But that leads us to the misconception that happened in this passage. It says that Herod heard about the fame of Jesus, verse 1, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, understand, Herod spent a lot of his time ruling in the city of Tiberias, which is in the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee, very close to Capernaum, where Jesus had done a lot of ministry, obviously. But he also had a fortress 7 miles east of the Dead Sea, and it was about 85 miles south of Tiberias. And while he was there, Herod was hearing of the growing fame of this person named Jesus, who was doing all kinds of miraculous things. And it says he begins to wonder, and then he concludes that this Jesus must be John the Baptist, who's now come back to life. Well, needless to say, this misperception would have caused Herod to be greatly disturbed and troubled. And you say, well, why is that? Because Herod killed John probably a year or more earlier, which we'll get to here specifically in our passage. But Herod is feeling the weight of guilt and paranoia, knowing that this Jesus person in his mind is now John the Baptist, who's come back to life. Now, of course, John the Baptist was not Jesus, neither was Jesus John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist was chosen by God, as prophesied in the Old Testament, as one who would be a forerunner for Jesus. He would introduce and point people to the Messiah and prepare people for his redemptive work by calling them to repentance. Now, you also may remember that Jesus spoke of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, and he said, "There has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Okay, so John the Baptist was a great and godly man. But Herod was confused, and Herod was very concerned about this Jesus. But others were confused as well. Because what we find in Mark chapter 6, verse 15, in the parallel passage, it says that others said that he is Elijah. Others said that he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. A lot of people were confused about Jesus. Well, they knew he was important, but they didn't know why. They knew he had something to do with God, but they didn't understand his actual identity. But not much has changed, has it, today? Many people are still confused about Jesus. Many people do not have a clear understanding of who he is and why he came and what he has done. And so part of our responsibility as Christians is to tell them. We need to tell people who Jesus is, that he is the eternal Son of God who left heaven and came to earth as a man. We need to tell people that he came to seek and to save the lost, people like you and me who were separated from God because of our sins. We need to tell them what he has done, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and brought back into relationship with God. Well, at this point, the narrative goes back in time. This is where there's a flashback, so to speak, of the events surrounding the arrest and then eventually the death of John the Baptist. Now, I have to tell you that I really wrestled with this outline this week. And I wrestled especially with number 3. But I couldn't come up with anything better than the mess. And I think you'll see that that's exactly what these next verses are. They're nothing but a big mess. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Now, just understand that the reason that John the Baptist and Herod connect at all is because John the Baptist's ministry primarily is in the region that Herod Antipas had jurisdiction over. So it's a big mess, and I want to help you see the background to this. Herod is the half-brother to Philip, who he's referring to here in verse 3. They are both sons of Herod the Great, but from different mothers. They are both ruling different regions. Philip is in the northern region. And Herod decides, after visiting his brother Philip at some point, that he wants to now marry Philip's wife, Herodias, and he somehow seduces her to do so. Now, Herodias was the daughter of Herod and Philip's other brother, Aristobulus. Okay, now hang on, stick with me here. What that means is that Herod married not only his niece, but his sister-in-law. You see why this is a mess? And there's a lot more as you dig further into this. Well, let's dig a little further into this. Because needless to say, Herod then had to divorce his current wife, who was the daughter of the king of Arabia, in order to get married to Herodias. And by the way, historians tell us that this act of Herod caused an international crisis because the king of Arabia did not appreciate how his daughter was being treated by King Herod and actually sent an army from Arabia to kill Herod, and he certainly would have done so if the Roman army had not stepped in. See, this is the kind of stuff that sin does. And so, Herod had to divorce his current wife to marry Herodias. Herodias had to divorce Philip to marry Herod. And so, again, you could say then that Herodias divorced one uncle to marry another uncle. Ay, ay, ay. I mean, this is the mess. And it was this mess that leads up to the confrontation or the conflict that happens with John the Baptist. Because John, during his ministry, was calling people to holiness and repentance. That's what he did. He was calling out sin. And we see examples of that. In Luke chapter 3, he confronts the general crowds about their sin. He confronts the tax collectors. He confronts the soldiers. And so what happens is, as Herod's political, being a public figure, being a political figure in that region, and what he then does in this situation with Herodias, all of it becomes public, right? Because he's a public figure. And what John does is he calls out Herod like he calls out everybody else. He exposes Herod's sin and says that what he's doing is unlawful. It's incest. In verse 4, it says that he was saying, and that little phrase is in the tense that means John kept saying it a lot. John courageously and continually called out this sin. He called Herod to repent. And you know what? He didn't give a rip if Herod was a politician or not. Well, that didn't go over so well. As you see the contrast between a courageous, obedient, powerful, godly man who would not compromise the truth to a cowardly, vicious, fearful, evil ruler who continually caved to outside pressure. And you see, when you don't repent of your sin, you despise those who expose your sin or represent God and his moral law. It's offensive. It's exactly what Herod did. He tried to shut John up. Now let me just stop there for a second and point out an obvious lesson. And that is that we need to realize that John the Baptist, in being a Christian, means counting the cost. And counting the cost means standing up for the truth even when it's unpopular. It means standing up for the truth even when you're in the minority and not compromising. And it means not ignoring sin even when it's not politically correct. And man, do we not live in a culture like that today? We certainly have a lot of challenges as believers, right? Where we need to stand for the truth. For example, there are those in political positions today who support and or participate in sinful or sexually immoral or LGBTQ, whatever letters are all on that thing now, I don't even know, and whatever transgender practices that are increasingly developing within our culture today. Politicians who are promoting hate speech laws in a lot of countries, there are laws in the books already, but there are those that are promoting such things even within this country, trying to make it illegal to call such practices sinful. Why would they do that? It's a simple answer: because their sin is being exposed. They don't want anybody telling them, and they don't want anybody telling a culture that what they're doing is wrong and sinful. That's part of the culture in which we live. That's why many schools today around the country are teaching all of that immoral stuff as normal and as healthy, which is an attempt only to deaden or numb the conscience of young children and youth. And I guess I say all of that to say we should not be afraid to give moral clarity to our culture. It's not like we're trying to offend, but we will offend when we stand up for the truth. Let's go on to verse 5. It says, though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Herod wanted to kill John at this point, but he feared what the people thought. So as I said earlier, fear is what kept Herod from accepting the truth and getting right with God. He cared more about what others thought than what God thought. And that is an eternally dangerous place to be. And so at this point, John was put in prison in a place called the Maracaris, which was known for being a horrible, hot dungeon that was really underneath the palace of Herod near the Dead Sea. And it was there that John would have been in chains for over a year. Mark chapter 6 gives us a little more insight into the situation. Let me just read these verses to you, beginning in verse 17. It says, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is unlawful for you to have your brother's wife, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Now Herodias, now Herod's wife, was perhaps one of the most wicked, corrupt, immoral, manipulative, evil women in the entire Bible. Not necessarily a reputation that you would want to have, but she is the New Testament version of Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament, who was married to a cowardly, evil king by the name of Ahab, just like Herod. And both Ahab and Jezebel hated and tried to kill a prophet by the name of Elijah, who is often compared in Scripture to John the Baptist. I just find it rather interesting, the parallels and the similarities between both narratives. But it seems to be a toss-up here about which woman's worse. Is it Jezebel or is it Herodias? Both were certainly evil. Now, what I want you to see here, again, is that Herod feared not only the people and what they thought, but he also feared his wife, Herodias, who pressured him to arrest John because she was embarrassed. It says that also Herod feared John himself because he was a righteous and holy man. So in one sense, Herod hated John for calling him out. But in another sense, he seemed to have some kind of respect for John, who perhaps was the kind of man and had the kind of character that he admired and actually maybe even wanted for his own life. I don't know. But it was fear, along with pride, that hindered Herod's ability to act and have his life changed by Christ. Well, the plot thickens, as you can only imagine, as we go from the craziness of what just happened here to the madness that took place in the palace. That's point number four, is the madness. Now, again, understanding what's just taken place and how hateful and vengeful Herodias was towards John the Baptist, she now sees an opportunity. An opportunity to cunningly get her revenge and to manipulate her weak-willed husband. Mark chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And Herodias had a grudge against him," John the Baptist, "and wanted to put him to death." And then if you jump down to verse 21, it says, "But she could not," or I'm sorry, that's still part of verse 6, "but she could not." And then verse 21 says, "But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet." Now, we'll go back to verse 6 here in Matthew chapter 14. It says, "When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.'" Okay, so here's the situation. There's a big birthday bash for Herod. And we need to understand that this isn't a normal birthday party with a cake and having a little fun and a few gifts. But this is an event in the Gentile world that would have gone into excessive everything. Excessive drinking, excessive eating and gluttony, excessive shameful, immoral, sensual practices. It was beyond evil, the things that were going on in a situation like this. And so Herodias uses this setting and wants John killed so much that she even chooses to use her own daughter, who, by the way, is Herod's stepdaughter and great-niece, to seductively dance before Herod and all of his friends. It's really sick what sin does. And that's what she did in front of these nobles, in front of these military commanders and leading men of Galilee. And so in Herodias' mind, this is the moment to get from Herod what she wanted. That's exactly what happened. Because in the midst of this drunken, immoral scene, Herod loosely and impulsively makes a promise to Herodias' daughter to give her whatever she wants. And here's what it says, and I'm going to go back to Mark 6 here for a moment. It says that, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'What should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came," and just notice this, "that she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. I want this done now. I don't want this done tomorrow. I don't want this done next week. I want it done now while I've got Herod wrapped right around my fingers.'" How conniving is that? And it was this sick scene that leads then to the murder, the last point. Verse 9. It says, "And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given." And here we go again. Here we go again, because Herod has no backbone whatsoever. His sinful activity puts him in another pinch, and once again, he has no principles to stand on. As he waffles to the demand of his wicked wife. That is the definition of a wussy man. Just telling you. It says that he didn't want to do it, but, okay, He didn't want to do it, but here's, I have an excuse as to why I did it anyway. He didn't want to do it, but the outside pressure to be a big shot in front of all of his buddies was greater than his inside character. And yes, he made an oath. And an oath was a big deal. But doing the right thing is a greater deal than any oath, even in front of one's peers. Herod just went wherever the winds blew him. Who are you and I amongst our peers? What kind of person are we amongst our peers, amongst our friends? Are we a person of principle? Do we stand up for the truth when the majority around us do not? Are we afraid what other people will think, so we laugh? We laugh along with them. We say nothing. We accept what goes on. Verse 10 says, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. I've read this a million times, but as I studied it more and more and just got into the depth of what this whole situation is, I just look at this and go, isn't it unbelievably incredible how sick and how evil is? How corrupt sin can be. How hard a heart can be. How much hate a person can have. But you know what? That's what sin does. That's what Satan's kingdom promotes. And often it's subtle, but all of those subtleties will lead to the promotion of destroying and killing lives and using evil people in the world to destroy people and to kill people, to kill innocent people, just like evil politicians today justify the killing of innocent life in the womb of a woman. Like, I really don't like the idea, but, and they're just scared as ever about what anybody will think about them if they say, that's we really shouldn't do that. Wussy men. And there's plenty of those within this country. But we need to be different. We need to be different. And let's be careful here, because we can jump all over wussy men in a hurry. But are we any different? We certainly should be. But listen, this is a reminder of where sin goes if no one says anything, and if sinners do not repent of their sin. And I just want you to see the weight of that here. Well, John is beheaded, and John the Baptist was the first person, I think, here to die for Christ. And I say the first because many followed John's footsteps. The trend continued in the book of Acts, where Stephen was stoned and many Christians were martyred. It continued with the vast majority of the disciples who were martyred for their faith. And that persecution continued under crazy leaders like Nero, who did the most appalling things to Christians, killing them. And it has continued to be a reality throughout the history of the church, and it continues today. According to historians, more Christians have died for their faith in the last 100 years than in all other centuries combined. It's estimated that since the first century, around 70 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. 70 million. But you know what? It's consistent with what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 13. Many will be opposed to the gospel, and Satan, with his evil intent, will keep planting weeds among the wheat, using unbelievers to hate God, to hate his work, and to hate his people. And so as the mustard seed of the gospel has grown around the world, and the leaven of the gospel has changed the hearts of so many people around the world, opposition has continued to grow with it. And it's hard for us to kind of wrap our heads around that because we don't experience that here in this country. I'm so thankful for that. But it wasn't too long ago, and at least I can speak for myself, that only a couple generations ago, it was my grandparents that escaped the communist regime of heavy persecution on believers. You see, my grandparents on both sides were some of the last people to get out of what is now Ukraine, which at that time belonged to the communist Soviet Union. It wasn't that long ago. Today it's said that between 100 and 160,000 Christians are killed every year around the world for their faith. Most of it happens in 60 countries that actively and purposely persecute Christians. Do you ever wonder how you'd respond in a situation like that? Whether or not you've really counted the cost of following Jesus? I'm thankful for examples like this that help me think that through, like John the Baptist. But here's the thing, those of us that are in the kingdom of God also need to be reminded of it, that we should expect opposition. I think sometimes we go, oh no. But Jesus told us this stuff was going to happen. He told us there was going to be opposition to God's kingdom because of Satan's kingdom. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Nothing's new. John 15:19, "If you were of this world," Jesus said, "the world would love you as its own, but because you were not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Well, this story, this narrative is certainly a reminder about how awful sin can be and how evil it can become. But I think this story is also an important challenge to all of us as Christians to live out our faith. No matter what the cost, because it's better to stand for Christ and suffer than to stand with the world and enter into eternal hell. See, all Herod's commitment was to the poles of pleasing people, pleasing everyone. And yet it was his commitment to pleasing everyone that prevented him from coming to a Savior who could have redeemed his life as well and could have transformed his complete messed up family for generations to come. That is the hope that we have in Christ. No matter how awful or how messy our history or family history may be. One commentator quoted A.T. Robertson, a New Testament scholar, who said this: "It cost him his head," referring to John the Baptist, "but it is better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it." How encouraging is that? Christian, let us not wrongly fear those around us, but let us rightly fear our God. If you make decisions in your life, and if you make decisions driven by or based on the fear of others, I can guarantee you that you will consistently make poor, foolish, sinful decisions. But as one author said, and I'm just going to paraphrase it this way: if you bow your knee in holy fear and respect before God, you will be able to stand before anyone or anything. I think that's the key to all of this. That we bow our knee to our holy God so that we will be able to stand before anyone or anything. And I think we have a wonderful example of that in John the Baptist. But we also have a wonderful example of that in his friends as well, because just notice the last verse here, verse 12, and then we're done. It says, "And his disciples came and took the body, and they buried it, and they went and told Jesus." Easy just to kind of read over that verse, but this was a major risk for these guys who are associated with John to come and publicly make known that they're associated with John as they come to get his body. But their example is one where they feared the Lord more than they feared man. Those are the kinds of Christians we want to be. Those are the kinds of Christians that God calls us to be. And so may God help us to be faithful in our generation, as John the Baptist and his friends were faithful in their generation. As we submit to Christ, as we walk in the Spirit, and as we ground our lives in being obedient to the Word of God. Let's pray.